encourage you to grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 2. I want to remind you, for those of you who were with us last week, or if you're kind of just jumping in with us, we've been studying the book of John, and we've been going the last couple of weeks through chapter 2. And last week we looked, verses 1 through 12 deal with Jesus turning water into wine in Cana. And then verses 13 through 17 we looked at last week of Jesus cleansing the temple and cleansing out or clearing out a place for Gentiles to be able to worship as God had called them to. We talked about the tragedy that it was in that those who were blessed of God, the Jewish people, had great access to God, but yet for the sake of their own convenience, they removed the opportunity for Gentiles to be blessed of God. It was the insiders pushing out the outsiders even farther. And it was a sad thing. And Jesus cleansed or cleaned that area out so the Gentiles could worship God as he had commanded them to worship. And that was really kind of the first reaction or response when his disciples looked at him, I should say, and they said that they remembered zeal for your house will consume you. And we talked about this reality that Jesus is zealous for the worship of God and for the honor of God. And he is righteous for him to be angry about injustice, about exclusion, about pride, about wickedness. But the second response to his actions is what we're going to look at today, but I want to make sure we get the whole thing. So follow with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 13. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop hurting my father's house in the market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed that Scripture, and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." We have this beautiful account of Jesus coming into the temple and responding in a way that a lot of times we don't have a structure for. We don't have a way to put an angry Jesus into our theology. We don't get that. But when we start to understand the injustice and the sin that was going on, it makes sense. It is a right thing for Jesus to be angry when people are mistreated, is it not? Should not the church be angry about injustice and when people are not given justice? And if a follower in the footsteps of the Lord, author of one Puritan theologian said, "Often you can tell a great deal more about a person by what they hate than by what they love." What drives us and motivates us and pushes us to get angry is often a very clear indicator of what our heart or where our heart is. Now, let me be clear. Jesus was able to identify the sin and the wickedness, and he had the freedom to make the whip and to cleanse the temple. We do not. Right? You see me out doing something that you think is sinful, you have no right to punch me, whip me, or kick me. You just throw that out there just in case. Jesus had that authority, we did not. But we are a process to try to work for ourselves, to test our own actions, to beat our own bodies and make it submissive to Christ. So we do everything for His glory. Excuse me, we already allow God's Spirit to investigate our own hearts. But this morning we're going to move on as the Jewish leaders at the time come to Jesus and they question Him regarding this action. Father God, I ask you to give us privilege and to looking at you. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts. God, that we would see that we have a tendency of sinning in this world. We have a tendency of making worship of you about us. We have a tendency to become arrogant and proud and thinking that we have earned or we deserve your blessing. God, give us that. Help us always to be thankful and be reminded that we stand only because of Christ. Thank you for your love and your grace. And I ask that as we look into your word at this kind of difficult text, God, that we would see the beauty of it. Let's step through this text this morning together. Look at verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Now remember again, they're standing in the temple area. And we talked about this season last week, and for those of you who weren't there, just to recap, this is a model of Herod's temple, which was around in Jesus' time, this large structure. Has a Holy of Holies in it, the Holy Place. The Holy of Holies is the place where God's Spirit dwelt. Then you have the court of the priests, which is the uncovered area surrounding this large structure. And that area was only allowed for Levites, priests in Israel. And then you have the court of Israel, which is the covered area around this structure. And that was for any Israelite who was a male to be in that area. Then you have the court of women, which is any Israelite woman could enter this far and get this close to the presence of God, and they could worship God there. And then, when you get outside of the really fancy, ornate sections of the tabernacle or the temple, this area is the court of the Gentiles. That's the area where Gentiles had to worship. That was as close as they could get. Right about there. It was as close as they could get to the presence of God. So this is where they are. That's where all of these sheep and cattle and doves and money changers were all filling this area to help deal with the excess of Jewish people and amount of sacrifices that had to be performed during the Passover. And so they filled this area up. And I would imagine that you could at least empathize with that if there was a cow in this room, that it would be difficult for us to worship, right? It would be somewhat distracting. Not just the smell and the sight and the sound, it's just out of place. Now think of adding 100 or so of them and us trying to maneuver and worship together as a church. It would have been chaos. And so Jesus cleanses all of that out, pushes them out, and then he gets the response that we kind of anticipate. Verse 18. Jews then responded to him. And the response that Jesus gets in cleansing the temple, or clearing the temple, really was in a response not so much to what he said, but what he did. So what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And really the issue isn't regarding what Jesus has done so much as possibly it could just be because people understood that that it was right, that what he did was appropriate, that these animals and these money changers, although made it easier for Israelites to worship, made it impossible for Gentiles to worship. But the issue is, why do you get to do this? It's tantamount to saying, what gives you the right, you individually, what gives you the right to step in here and do this? If the high priest hasn't cleared us out, why are you so special to be able to act this way? Again, this is not a discussion on whether his actions doesn't come up, it's simply on whether he has the right to do what he did. Even the question of where the king is power. They don't care if what he did was good or evil. They're just angry that he took the initiative to change something under their control. Now, let's be fair. People hate it when they're told that they're doing something wrong. Right? We generally despise that. I know when someone says that we're sinning, it's even worse. The reason for it is often because people have come to unfortunately care more about their reputation and their honor than God. Pride is a deceptive seduction, and it can cripple any of us if we're not wise and we're not humble before the Lord. It's worth noting that many ask Jesus for signs even today. I heard someone say that they prayed to God, God, show me a miracle and I will believe. Or show yourself to me and I will believe. But often, as with most people, miracles never enough. In this situation, it doesn't matter what Jesus says or does here. He is not going to be able to say anything to help them. But he says something that could help us. In verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now you've got to remember where Jesus is standing, all right? He's standing amidst this large and impressive structure. This temple of Israel where the presence of God was to dwell with them. So you can imagine that there's some confusion when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But notice that they ask for a sign. And Jesus gives them the best possible sign. And by the way, he has given us this sign as well. The question is, are we content with the sign that God has given? Now God has given us a sign of his authority, of his power, of his presence. The resurrection of Christ was not just for one generation, but it was to encourage the faith, courage, and power. The word temple is a wonderful picture of the reality of who Jesus is. And we already read this text, and so you know going forward that Jesus isn't talking about the literal temple. He's not talking about these stones that were off at the outside wall stones, many of which would be taller than me. These giant stones, this giant structure. He's not talking about that. He's talking about his own body. John writes for people like us, those who can gain understanding and encouragement on this side of the cross. Remember who Jesus is. And in light of that, what he says here by calling himself a temple. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or in Hebrews 1:3, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Or Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So being in the presence of Jesus is far more glorious than being in the Holy of Holies. For in Jesus alone is the exact representation of God's being. So when Jesus says temple, he's not speaking of these stones, he's speaking of himself. But himself is what the temple was supposed to point people to. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute the daydreams that people have had here in Israel. In desiring and wanting to move closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, closer and closer to the presence of God. And what kids might have imagined that would be like. The high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. There was only one guy once a year who was allowed to enter into that room. And everybody else, there was always these barriers and these markers to push other people, in a sense, away and to remind us of our sin and how we don't have the right to approach God. We're not good enough to approach God. We're sinners. This is the point of all the structure and the walls and the sacrifices. But imagine thinking of what it would be like to be in the presence of God. And that friends, don't forget that thinking of the temple of Jesus and God is far, far more glorious. And Jesus is God in the flesh, the eternal, invisible God made visible. In declaring himself as the temple, Jesus is stressing his divinity and his authority. So when this sign is fulfilled in about 2 years' time, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he is supposed to remind people of his greatness, of his divinity, of his authority, that could dictate how worship is to be done. What better proof of the divine power of Jesus, of his authority to instruct and correct Israelites in the ways of worship could there be? The resurrection from the dead. The feet of our greatest enemy. And even after Jesus tells them or gives them what they ask for, they said, give us a sign, he says, okay, here's the sign. I'm going to give you the best sign that I can think of, the best sign that's going to be able to prove, to authenticate that I am who I say I am, that I am the fulfillment of God's promises. And look at how they respond in verse 20. They replied, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? I love that they asked Jesus for a sign of his, in a sense, his divine authority. And then when he tells them the sign of power and authority that he will show them, they say, that's enough. That can't be done. We're asking for a miracle here, but for a practical miracle. I mean, do you see the way they're responding to this? They're saying, show us a miracle. Show us a smaller miracle. That's really the way in which they're approaching Jesus. Why is it that when people want God to do something miraculous, they refuse to believe that it's him when something miraculous happens? Why does that constantly happen? The point that they make here while mocking Jesus is that it didn't matter what he did. They were going to deny him the authority that he had no matter what he did. They were so determined not to accept Jesus' authority to do what he did and to say what he said, but they used his claim here to stress why he couldn't be God's messenger later. The very sign they asked for to prove his authority is the sign that they used to claim that he didn't have authority, both in his trial and during his execution. This point, this sign gets brought up to emphasize that he doesn't really have authority. In Matthew 26:61 and 27:40 and in Mark 14:58, we get the same picture that we get later in Mark 15:29-30 that says this. As Jesus is hanging on a cross, it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Sign that he promised to give them to confirm his authority, they were thrown back in the face. And even when they asked him to do something, they're saying, oh, you think you have all this power that you're gonna destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days? Well, show us your power by coming off the cross. Which I feel like there's got to be that little voice in Jesus' mind that goes, but if I come down off the cross now, then I wouldn't be giving you the picture because I asked you that for 3 days. Like, there's this, you're ruining the picture that I'm giving you by asking you to do another one. It's this constant contradiction. It's this sticking their heels into the ground and determining you will not believe. but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. When they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now again, John is writing to those who are on our side of the resurrection. Everything that John writes is to be read in light of the resurrection. Again, John writes to the people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Let me be clear, Jesus has the power to rip down the physical temple and rebuild it in freedom. He is not lacking in the ability to do that. But that was never his intent. And there are several reasons why we need to make sure that we catch the fact that that was never his intent. The first, as we discussed when we began looking at this book or this gospel, is that John is writing after the destruction of the temple. This gospel is written, we'll say, in the mid-80s. And the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 A.D. So it's been 10 plus years, since the temple has already been destroyed. So John probably stresses that Jesus was never talking about the literal temple because he didn't want people to misread things and hold out hope that Jesus was going to restore the temple that the Romans had burned and destroyed. Jesus was not going back to the old covenant. He was instituting a new and better one. That takes us to the second reason why we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus was not talking about physical temple, physical temple that they were standing. Jesus never meant to restore the temple. Because he was the fulfillment of what the temple was to point to. Jesus' intent was to remove the need for the temple. Not to reestablish it. Not to make the dividing walls higher. Not to make it harder for Gentiles or for women or for whoever to come into the presence of God. Remember that after Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple, the final wall of division between the holy place and the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' fulfillment of the law ended our need for the sacrifices in the temple. As Paul writes in Ephesians, that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has destroyed the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, making one church. And the wall of hostility would literally be this wall. Because it was the giant structure that kept Gentiles away from getting near to God. Jesus is establishing this reality that it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you can enter into the presence of God. Not because of your work or your parents' work or how much you give or how much you do, but because of God. We deserve worse than this thing. And if by God's grace, we get so much more than that thing. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, the need for the temple of God, for it is by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, that sinners can be forgiven. Can receive his presence through the Spirit forever. When John says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled or remembered what he had said, and then in light of it, they believed the scripture. It's debated a little bit as to what John was pointing to here by reference to them believing the scripture. In other words, is John saying simply that they understood how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament? Or was he thinking of a specific scripture that he wants us to look back at and think of here? And it could be that John is thinking of the only other scriptural text that's been cited in this book so far, Psalm 69:9, that we talked about last week. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for zeal for your house will consume you. Verse 17. But it's more likely this is a general comment, stressing how Jesus is the fullness of all of the promises of God. About every promise of God comes to you. The Apostle Paul makes the same general point in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. Listen to this. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead confirms his victory on our behalf. So God the Father laid upon the perfect Son our sin, our debt, and God unleashed his just wrath upon the Son of all our sin. And Jesus coming up from the grave was a reminder that the debt has been fully paid. For if one of our sins is yet to be redeemed, then Jesus cannot. Not our wisdom, not our best effort, not our tithes, not our gifts, but by the work of Jesus alone. Which is why it's so important for the disciples to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, not with works, but with faith, by believing Jesus and Scripture. They respond to the resurrection, not by thinking, well, this is great, now I have to do all these things to make God love me. No, it's because of Christ I am loved. So how much of my response is to love him back and love him? Jesus is our righteousness. He is our life. He is our life and our hope and our Savior. It is because of his work that we say amen, that we trust God. For it is God who makes both the apostles and each of us who believe stand firm in Christ. Hey. Yes. Yes, we believe, yes, we must. Yes, we repent, yes, we must. To the next section of this text as well. Look at verse 23. This is directly connected to what's come before with the reference of the Passover. And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Now, these last two verses of chapter 2 really are a transition from his acts inside of the temple to his conversations with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And it needs to be remembered. Jesus' entire discussion with Nicodemus on the new birth, on salvation, is where these couple of verses are leading us into. And we divide Scripture into sections through chapters and verses. But these were certainly not original. Chapters and verses were added much later. The reason for them was to help people to find and identify sections of Scripture, which is not a bad thing at all. But we have to be careful to remember that just because a verse ends or a chapter ends, that is not where the thought of the author may end. These verses introduce Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and his discussion on the new birth and salvation. And so we cannot disconnect them just because there's a chapter marking. So we are told that after seeing all that Jesus had done, which probably is in reference to those who saw what he did in Cana, and then those who saw what he did in the temple, and then everyone talking about it, so that those who weren't at Cana could hear about it, and those who weren't in the temple when Jesus cleansed it could hear from other people. So when they take all that's happened so far and they put it all together, people were believing in his name. But that of faith sounds like a really great thing. But then the next few verses give us time. Look at verse 24 and 25. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, and he knew what was in each person. And the major view at the time was that the Messiah would be like King David, in the sense that he would be a conquering king. He would come into Israel and overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to the blessing it enjoyed under David and Solomon. But Jesus didn't come as a warrior in that sense. He came as a servant. He came to defeat our greatest enemy, sin and death. And although many claimed to believe in him, Jesus did not entrust himself or give himself to them. Jesus was not running for political office. Worldly leaders gained power from popular support. But not this king. This king didn't need popular support to claim his throne. His mission and his success and his future are going to be dictated by his Father, not by the mind. The point of verse 25 is that Jesus did not believe their believing. He knew, as he discusses in the parable of the sower, that not everyone who claims to have faith is truly saved. But only those who are born again by God's grace and who bear fruit in their faith. Only those are saved. I encourage you to go back one more time this morning to read the parable of the sower. Jesus speaks of sowing seed, as this picture portrays, and some are throwing it, and some lands on rocky places, and some lands on the path, and some lands in the good soil, and some respond with great joy and excitement, but then their faith never produces a harvest. It never produces a crop. Only one does. True faith always produces a crop. True faith always works. James, and this speaks explicitly about this. The faith by itself is not complete. I say that I love my life. Do I never do anything about it? Or do I really love it? No. I say that I believe in Jesus. But that's not all I can see. The point of name of Nicodemus in chapter 3 that we'll discuss next week. The same point of name in 2 Corinthians that we just read a minute ago. Only those whom Christ says are his are. It is God who makes both us and you stand. Jesus knew that their faith was not in him as their Lord and Savior. They didn't take him and his word in humility. They were willing to follow him on their terms and their terms alone, and not his. But Jesus knew their hearts, which again points to his divinity. Proverbs 21:2 says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they did not have true faith. They were not born again, even though they had a type of faith. So then, this was cut a little bit, didn't it? if these people, if believing like they did does not save you, then what must we do to be saved? Which is where John wants us to be when we start John chapter 3. We must be born again by the work and power of God's Spirit. We will start to know this on next week, but for now, let me encourage you with the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. That his apostles gave their lives affirming the reality that Jesus was raised alive again. That his body was never found. The hundreds witnessed and testified to his resurrection. Jesus was not dead, but he's alive forevermore. And thus our salvation is alive and sure and trustworthy. He died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again, conquering death and establishing the new covenant so that all who believe in him may have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Friends, draw encouragement by the sign of the authority of Jesus. Know that he has been raised from the dead. So there are hope and joy. By grace, through faith alone, the sure, the steady, the content, and the resulting. So that even if the world may pass and turn around us, we know that we are nothing to fear. God, who our hearts to know the truth of the resurrection. Help us to go back into your word and see the fulfillment of your promises lived out in Jesus. Help us to know that we don't have to fix ourselves before we come to you. That we can't. And we are chosen by grace, through faith, the suffering of our Lord and Savior. We may be born again. We may have life. We may all through him. But I pray that as we look into these beautiful words, the perfection of your word, that we would see it again.